Welcome, and thanks for joining Pastor Rick Warren. For a transcript, outline, or DVD of this message, visit pastors.com. Now, let's join Pastor Rick.
Now, take out your message notes. We're in this series on the life of Daniel. We're looking at the 9 greatest tests of life. Every time Daniel passes a test, he gets a promotion. And I think I told you that before every blessing comes a testing. God tests you with stress before he trusts you with success. God wants to know, are you blessable? Can he? Do you have the character and the maturity and the integrity to handle what he wants to do in your life? And so he tests you. And every time you pass the test, then you get the blessing in your life. And we've looked at a major change, and we've looked at four different tests. Today, we're going to look at the test of when the heat is on. Do any of you remember the Eddie Murphy movie, Beverly Hills Cop? Anybody remember that movie? Okay, you're a lot older than you look. That movie came out 32 years ago. And the producers wanted a theme song for that movie. And so they hired Glenn Frey of the Eagles. The Eagles were a band that were broken up at the time, and they paid him a flat $15,000 to record a song called The Heat Is On. Anybody remember this song? It became one of the biggest international hits of the decade. It made millions and millions of dollars. They paid the guy who sang it $15,000 because it was just a throwaway song. The title of that, or the words to that song, go like this. The heat is on, the heat is on, the heat is on, it's on the street. Inside your head on every beat, and the beat's so loud it's deep inside, because the pressure's high just to stay alive. The heat is on. Ever felt like that? Yeah. You know, it's interesting, that expression, the heat is on, is not that old of an expression. It's less than 100 years old. It comes from the 1930s in America during the gangster era, and it meant the cops are after you. You were being chased by the police. And then it later came to mean if you were being interrogated or grilled by the police, then the heat was on. And I think heat, grill, that's like barbecue. I understand this. Now, today, that phrase, of course, is an international phrase. Heat is on. It simply means I'm under pressure. I'm feeling the pressure of a deadline, the pressure of expectation at work, at home, the pressure of peer pressure, things like that. Today, it just means any testing of your strength, of your resources, and an expectation you have to fulfill. And there are a lot of different kinds of heat. But today, in this story, in Daniel chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you might open there. We're going to actually look at literal, the heat is on in a fiery furnace. Now, this story in the life of Daniel happens 15 years later than the one we looked at last week. So now Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are no longer teenagers. They're in their mid-30s. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he's the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, which is the largest empire in the world at that time. He's the most powerful man in the world. What often comes with that is an ego. And his entire life, we're going to see more about this later in another week, Nebuchadnezzar dealt with the issue of pride and arrogance constantly. And this causes the next test. And it's a test that you're going to have in your life when the heat is on. In your life. Now, the Bible tells us this. Daniel chapter 3, up here on the screen, it says this. King Nebuchadnezzar made a giant gold image of himself, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, friends, this is what you call an ego trip. You build a 90-foot statue to yourself, all right, and set it up on the plain. Then he, King Nebuchadnezzar, gave this order to all of his officials, to the princes and the prefects and the governors and the advisors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and other officials. By the way, these are actually in the pecking order of that day. So the most powerful are at the front, the princes were the most powerful, then the prefects, then the governors. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all three of them are governors. They've been appointed. They've been serving for 15 years. They're Jewish, but they're serving as governors in Babylon. So these are all the power people of that day. And he says, I want all you guys to come to the official dedication of the statue that he had set up. And then it says, when they had all assembled, an announcer shouted out, people of all races and nations and languages, this is the king's command. Anytime you hear the royal orchestra start playing music, you are all to immediately drop everything, fall to your knees, and bow and worship the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. That's inconvenient. But it's all, drop everything, and Nebuchadnezzar is saying, it's not enough to be king, I want to be God. I want everybody to worship me. And this is the oldest temptation. God says that Adam and Eve were told by Satan, you will be gods if you do what I tell you to do. And you're going to be that. Now, anyone, he adds a little carrot and stick thing here, and he says, anyone who does not fall down and worship this idol, this image, will immediately be thrown into a giant blazing furnace, which he had made and put near the statue. Now, as soon as they heard the music, everybody bowed down before the statue and worshiped the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, before we go any further on this, I just want to point out, this story happened 2,500 years ago, but it is as relevant today because we have the same four things in our culture today, in Western culture. You might write these down. Today, this is just as true as it was then. The world, number one, the world creates larger-than-life images for me to worship. Today, all around the world creates larger-than-life images for me to worship. Now, we don't make them out of gold anymore. We don't put up 90-foot statues. But the images that today the world wants us to idolize that are larger than life are on movie screens. And you see actors, and we idolize these actors on larger than life on movie screens. We see them in sports stadiums where athletes are treated like gods, and they are idolized, and they're larger than life. We see them in concerts. If you've ever been to a rock concert, they make that person look like they are God. And the lights and the smoke and all of the whiz-bang stuff and people going, whoa, they're larger than life. We should worship this person. And then the internet makes people larger than life. And by the way, do people still worship gold today? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that one's still around too. But today, the idols we have are not statues. Here are the idols and the images that the world wants you to worship today. Physical beauty, that is idolized in our culture. And if you're not good looking, you don't matter in this culture. That's what the world says. Only the really sharp and sexy looking people matter. And we worship beauty. We worship physical beauty. We worship sex. That's an image. It's everywhere in Western culture and even in other cultures too now. It's just penetrating and taking over. Wealth, success, these are things that people idolize. Pleasure, we idolize pleasure. Fame, power, influence, popularity, these are all images. They're just as real. They're not statues on a plane, but people are worshiping them like they are worthy of God. Okay, so that's the first thing that's in common. Second thing we have in common is me, and it's this. You might write this down. I am tempted to create a false image of myself to impress others. And you do this too. You are tempted every day of your life to build your image and to create a false impression of yourself to everybody around you because you want to be loved. You want to be honored. You want to be well known. You really secretly would like to be worshipped. Now, anytime I spend any time building my own image, that's a potential trap because image building quickly becomes idol building. And the whole idea of our culture is it's all about me. That's why when I wrote Purpose Driven Life, the first line of the book was the most counterculture statement I could think of. It's not about you. That's a slap in the face, because everything else in our culture says, no, it's all about you. If there's any word that defines the 21st century, it's image. You can hire image consultants today to snazz up your image. You didn't even hear of these things 100 years ago. And character, what you really are, has been replaced by image, what you want everybody to think you are. And the number one way people do it today to show their image and to pretend they're something they're not is on social media. And it's like, hey, let me show you this picture of my perfect life. And you never show yourself without makeup. Or when you're having a bad hair day. Or, you know, you're only showing all the great, and you're creating this image of yourself because everyone wants to be famous for 15 minutes. And now, I mean, it's so taken over, you can't sit down at a restaurant without taking a picture of your food and posting it. Really? Do I have to take a picture of it? I mean, really? I call it food porn. Whoa, look at that, what they're eating. I wish I could eat like that. And it's just, you're creating an image of yourself. And this is a big, big deal today. And it's wrong. Now, I'm not talking about being the best person you can be or dressing as good as you can. No, you ought to do that. You ought to be as good as you can. You ought to dress, look as nice as you can. That can bring honor and glory to God. But when I'm talking about image building, I'm talking about trying to be somebody you're not, or trying to be somebody else. That's a bad thing. And some people, they don't have an idol out there. They idolize themselves. Have you ever met anybody who idolizes themselves? Don't look at them. They may be sitting right next to you, but don't look at them. Be cool. All right. How do you know when somebody idolizes themselves? They think the world revolves around them. You should adapt to my schedule. You should adjust to my needs. You should all be thinking about me, not you. And that kind of ego, prideful, arrogant narcissism is rampant in our culture today. So we don't have golden idols. We just make ourselves idol and post it on Facebook and want everybody to worship what we do. Third thing about our culture is still true today. If I reject the world's images and idols, people will try to burn me. Not physically burn you in a furnace, but they'll try to burn you in other ways. If I reject the world's idols and the world's images, and the whole world says, oh, you should worship this. Everybody is doing this. Everybody loves this. Everybody thinks this is great. And if you don't particularly think it's great, there are going to be people who want to burn you. Now, when all the leaders of Babylon all fall flat on their face, the orchestra starts playing, everybody falls on their face to worship this big idol. Three guys stood standing tall. They're stand-up guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these three guys are Jewish guys. They're the governors of the province of Babylon because of their appointment last time. They'd gotten promoted on the last test. Three guys stay standing. Everybody else in the nation is bowing. They're sticking out like a sore thumb. This made some people upset. They wanted to burn them. Daniel chapter 3, verse 8, up here on the screen. But some Babylonian officials used this opportunity to denounce the Jews. Now, they told the king. Now, listen to what a kiss-up this is. They're really flattering the king. Oh, great king. Oh, great king. We hope you live forever. Yeah, right. We hope you live forever. They're just looking for a promotion themselves. But, they said, those guys over there, the Jewish officials that you put in charge of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have defied your decree. Now, they have refused to serve your gods, and they have refused to bow down and worship your image that you set up. It's a self-installed image. So, he says, we recommend that they should be burned in the blazing furnace. This is where the heat's on comes from. Now, how's this for loyalty from your coworkers? These are the other governors. These are the other officials. And we don't know why they did this. I mean, we can speculate. It may have just been anti-Semitism. You know, they go, hey, this is Babylon. We're Babylonians. You got some foreigners in charge here. It could have been racial bigotry. You got Jews leading us. We don't like that. Some of you have been the recipient of racism. I'm sorry. Some of you have felt bigotry because of your country, where you came from. Bigotry to foreigners. Certainly you can experience religious intolerance. They're Jews. That could have been the reason. Or it could have been more personal that they wanted these guys' jobs. They're just competitive. And they're jealous and they're competitive. And they go, we got three foreigners holding these jobs. I want that job. And so they want to get rid of them. Or they may have just been used by Satan because these men honored God, and Satan doesn't like anybody who honors God. But let me just say this. When you go to work, there are going to be people at your work who want to burn you. You just need to realize it. They're going to want to burn you for whatever reason that they have. By the way, in this story, since this is the book of Daniel, where's Daniel? He's not in this story. It's about his friends. Well, Daniel is one of the top advisors of the king by this time, and he may have been sent off. He's clearly not here, so he obviously wasn't even there. He might have been out of the country representing King Nebuchadnezzar somewhere else. So he's not involved in this story. Now, here's the point. If I reject the idols, people are going to try to burn me. One other thing, you might write this down. The fourth thing that's true today is this. Doing the right thing always make some people angry. If you do the right thing, you do the honest thing, you have integrity, you show character or compassion or any other Christ-like quality, it's going to make some people angry around you. People think, well, if I were just perfect, everybody would love me. No, they wouldn't. Jesus was perfect, and they killed him. They put him on the cross. So even if you were perfect, there are going to be people who want to crucify you. In this particular test, as I said, it doesn't involve Daniel, but his three best friends. And what upset everybody is they dared to challenge the king's narcissism. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, okay, look, you're king, granted. You may be the most powerful person in the world, granted, but you're not God. And we're not bowing to you and treating you like a god. That's a line in the sand we will not cross. Now, I want to tell you this. When you stand for Christ or you stand for integrity at work or in any place, it's going to make some people mad. You just need to get over that. Don't worry about it. It's not about you. The king isn't used to having people say no to him. One of the reasons why I told you all this background is because there are three kinds of people in the world, and you work with them all the time. There are people who are stuck up. There are people who kiss up. And there are people who stand up. Nebuchadnezzar's stuck up. He thinks he's God. He thinks the world revolves around him. He's stuck up. These other bureaucrats are kiss-ups. They're going, oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. They're telling him what he wants to hear. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're stand-up guys. When everybody else is falling flat on their face and bowing, they're going to stand up. My question is, what kind of person are you in the marketplace? What kind of person are you at school? What kind of person are you in business? Are you stuck up? Are you a kiss up? You're flattering everybody around you? Or are you a stand up kind of person with rock ribbed integrity? And it doesn't really matter if anybody disagrees. I'm just going to do the right thing. Sorry. I'll do it humbly. I'll do it politely. I'll do it without bragging about it. But I'm going to do what is right. Now, why did these guys not bow down? I mean, everybody was doing it. I'm sure they said, hey, everybody's kneeling. They didn't do it. The reason why they wouldn't do it was breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments. And they knew that. Let's just review that. This is the first two commandments of the Big Ten, God's top ten. The Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Anything that's first place in your life that isn't God breaks that commandment. Whatever is first place in your life is your God. Your business can be your God. Your spouse could be your God. Your boyfriend can be your God. Making money could be your God. Having fun can be your God. Nothing wrong with these things. They just don't deserve first place in your life. They should be down the list. Anything that's first place in your life that isn't God is an idol. It's a false God. And God says, you will have no other gods for me. Whatever you think about most in life, that's your God. You might say, oh, God's my God. No, whatever you think about most in life is what you love the most. And what you love the most is your God. So the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Then the second commandment is this, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above the earth or beneath the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He said, you know what? We can be impacted by the sins of our parents. If you don't believe that, for instance, right now, America is overspending, is massively $20 million in debt. Who's going to pay for that? The children. That's the sins of the parents being visited on to future generations. We're not going to pay for that debt. It's our mistakes being paid for by future generations. And one of the reasons these guys wouldn't do it is because it's within the Ten Commandments. But the second reason is, it's why they're in Babylon in the first place. God had been warning Israel for years, you guys are worshiping idols. They'd been doing this for generations. You've stopped worshiping the true God. You're worshiping idols. If you don't stop, I'm going to let you be taken off to Babylon. And sure enough, that's what happened. And the nation is destroyed. Jerusalem is sacked. And 25% of the nation is taken hostage to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. So the whole reason these guys are in Babylon, originally as prisoners of war, is because their parents had broken this very command. They had loved something more than God. And so God has said, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do this. Now, in verse 13, here's the story. When Nebuchadnezzar hears about three of his governors refusing to bow down, he has a fit. Verse 13, Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He had an anger management problem too. And he ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him. Now the king asked them, is this true? Okay, is it true that the three of you, I mean, I appointed you as governors, you're high position guys. Three of you refuse to serve my God or worship the gold statue I set up? He says, I'll give you one more chance. And he says this, if you bow down and you worship the statue, it's all forgiven, it's all forgotten, all will be well. But, he says, if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. The heat is on. And then, this is a powerful statement. And then, what God will be able to rescue you from my power? See what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? He's actually saying, we're going to have a little God contest. Who's really God, me or your supposed God? And when I throw you into the fiery furnace, who's going to protect you? Not your God. And we'll see who's really God. I'm God here. Okay? Now, what I want to do this weekend is two things. I want to ask two questions. What should I do when the heat's on? Because you've got pressure in your life. And if you don't, you're going to have it in the next month or the next year or in the days ahead. What do you do? And in this story, there are four things they did right, and you want to do them too when the heat's on in your life. And then I want to come back and look at what happens when I trust God in the fire, when the heat's on. And in this story, God does six things. And you need to know these things. If you're going through hell right now, you feel like the heat is on in your life right now, you picked a good week to come to church. Because we're going to look at the four things you need to do and the six things God promises to do if you trust him. These guys did four things right when they were threatened with the heat in their life. Number one, don't worry about defending myself. When you go to work and the heat is on you there for being a Christian or for making a moral stand or for doing the right thing or whatever it is, and somebody doesn't agree with you, doesn't like it, don't worry about defending yourself. Just quietly trust God to take care of your attackers.
When you're in the fire, God's a whole lot better firefighter than you are. And he's got a whole lot more water than you do. You know, I live back in the canyon, and one of the lakes back there, all week they've been having helicopters coming in and dropping down and picking up the water and going out to put out all the different fires. And that seems to be quite an inefficient way to get water to a fire, but sometimes you just do what you have to do. God, on the other hand, has an unlimited fire hose. He created all the water in the universe, and he's a better firefighter than you. In Daniel 3:16, the first thing they did was this. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had said, I'll give you one last chance. They said, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. And by the way, implied here is God doesn't need us to defend him either. He says, we're not going to dignify your last question by answering it. He said, you know, who's going to save you, me or God? So we're not going to answer that question. We're not going to try to defend ourselves. We're not worried about what's going to happen. And so we're not impressed by your threats. Don't worry when people attack you. Number two, remember that God has the power to save me. Doesn't matter what kind of mess you're in, what kind of crisis, what kind of difficulty, what kind of fire you're trying to put out in your life right now. Just remember that God has the power to save me. God is God, which means he can do anything. And in Daniel 3:17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace. See, they still didn't know if, you know, they were going to get laid off or let off for this. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we worship is able to save us. That's quite a statement. We know our God is able to. He's got the power to save us. But that's not enough. The third thing is, believe God will save me. When you're in the problem, when you're in a crisis, when you're faced with your whole life falling apart, you not only have to believe that God has the ability to help you, the ability to rescue you, the ability to deliver you and save you, you must believe he will. You must expect that he will save you. Not that he's just able, but that he will save you. And the second part of Daniel 3:17, they said, and he will save us from your power, O king. Now, think about this. These guys, they're in their 30s. In the entire nation, three guys stood up to the king. Everybody else in the nation is bowing down every time the royal band plays. Everybody's lock stock in step. And everybody's conforming to the king saying, you're going to worship me. And I'm the deity now. I'm God. But three guys have the courage to say, no, we're not going to. We're not kiss-ups. We're not stuck-up. We're stand-ups. And we're not afraid because God could save us. He's got the power, and he will save us. Now, if you're going through the fire right now, you really need to get in this book because there are hundreds of promises in the Bible from God to you. If you don't know those promises, it's a lot like not knowing what's on your insurance policy. You know, when you don't know what's on your insurance policy, you worry. If you know your insurance policy covers that procedure and this thing over here, you go, I'm not going to worry about the insurance to pay for it. If you know what God says he'll do in your life, you won't worry. When you worry, it means you don't know what God has promised you. That's what it means. You don't know what God has promised you. There are 7,000-plus promises in the Bible. Here's just one of the hundreds of promises about deliverance and rescue. Isaiah 43. Some of you need to write this one on a card and put it on your refrigerator. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. This is God's promise to you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fires of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. I believe God can save me, but I believe God will save me. When you walk through the fire, the flames will not consume you. That's a literal promise of God. Now, based on those three things, I'm not worried. I know what God can do, and I'm expecting him to do it. Number four, I announce my loyalty to God no matter what. If you're having to get ready to go in and have a one-on-one with your boss or do a confrontation somewhere, you say, I'm announcing my loyalty to God no matter what the outcome of this conversation is or this confrontation is. And they said this, God has the ability to save us. We believe he will save us, but, verse 18, even if God doesn't save us, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. That's pretty courageous. They're announcing their loyalty to God no matter what. He can save us. We believe he will save us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to change. We're not going to back out. Now, I want to pause here for a minute and say that when God works in your life, you got a problem in your life, he always works one of three ways. When God delivers you, there's three ways he can deliver you from a problem. When God saves you, there are three ways he can save you from a crisis. When you need rescuing, there's three different ways he can rescue. You might just write these down. It's not on your own notes. You've got to probably make some room on the sidelines. This is one of those outlines that I didn't give you any room. But here are the three different ways on the screen. Number one, when you're in a problem, sometimes God saves us from the crisis. Sometimes God saves us from the crisis. I thought this was on screen. I guess not. He helps us avoid the fire. And this is what I call a divine detour. And God could have done it with these guys. They could have been marked for execution, and the king convinces him, is convinced, well, let's don't do that. And sometimes when you're in a problem, God will just take you out of it. That's nice. That's always fun. He saves us from the crisis, and he helps us avoid the fiery furnace. Number two, sometimes God saves us through the crisis. Sometimes God saves us through the crisis. And we walk through the fiery furnace. He doesn't take you away from the problem, but he takes you through the problem, and he gives you the strength to handle the problem. And he doesn't remove the problem, but he gives you the strength to handle it. He takes us through the crisis. And then the third way is that sometimes God saves us by the crisis. By the crisis. And what I mean by that is sometimes the problem in your life is not the problem. The problem is what saves you from the real problem. And you have a crisis. Have you ever heard these stories? You've all heard these. Where somebody goes into the hospital for a problem in their neck. And when they get there, the pain in their neck wasn't a real problem. The problem was that they discovered they had cancer in their stomach or something even far worse. And sometimes a smaller problem is the warning sign that gets your attention for a bigger problem. And sometimes God even allows a problem because he wants to save you. Let me give you an example of this. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, up here on the screen, it may be necessary, and sometimes pain is going to be necessary in your life. It may be necessary for you to be sad for a while because of the many trials you suffer. God doesn't pull you out of every problem you go through. He doesn't. Sometimes it's necessary for you to go through the problem, and sometimes it's necessary for God to save you in the problem because of the many trials you suffer. Their purpose, the purpose of these trials you're going through, is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. It's purified by fire. So your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so that it may endure. Then you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's at the end of time, and when Christ comes back, he said you're going to be rewarded for the fact that your faith proved to be trustworthy. Now, why is that? Why does God allow me to go through pain on this planet? Because God is more interested in your character than he is in your comfort. This is not heaven. The no sorrow, no tears, no sadness, no sickness, that's coming in eternity. Right now, you're in preschool. Your life here on earth, this is a school. You're learning. You're learning some things. And God wants you to learn. And if life were incredibly easy to you and you never had any problems, you wouldn't learn anything. You'd just be a selfish little brat if you always got your way about everything. So God's more interested in your character than your comfort. He's more interested in your salvation and your sanctification, becoming like Christ, than he is in your security. And he says sometimes God saves us by the crisis. You know people who were headed the exact opposite way of God, and then they went through bankruptcy or divorce or the loss of a loved one or something, and it got their attention, and they came to Christ. And the problem actually saved them for eternity. Was that problem worth it? Yes, the problem was worth it because it saved them for eternity. Now, these guys have given a direct challenge to Nebuchadnezzar. His claim to be God, everybody's going to worship me. I'm number one. I'm the best. You're all to honor me. And they said, no, we're not. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, gets angry. Up here on the screen, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar became so furious that his face distorted with rage. You've probably seen this in your household. I'm just guessing. Just guessing. Nebuchadnezzar became so furious that his face distorted with rage, and he commanded that the furnace, no, this is almost laughable, be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, why does he need to do that? I mean, human beings are going to fry at normal fire. Okay, it doesn't need to be 7 times hotter, okay? This is what you call overkill. It's redundant. It's unnecessary. He doesn't need that thing to be 7 times hotter. Just normal fire will kill a person if you throw them in it. So why is he doing this? I thought about this a lot, and I actually suspect that Nebuchadnezzar was secretly worried that the Hebrew guy's God might actually help him out. And so let's just make this thing sure. I don't want to look bad here. So heat that puppy up 7 times more. We're going up to 11. Okay. And so that's what's happened here. Now, when somebody reacts like that, this is just a little side note for you when you're at work. When somebody obviously overreacts to your faith, they just like come unglued when they hear you're a Christian. You need to realize that the more extreme your attacker, the more insecure they are. The more insecure a person is, the more over the top they become. People who are secure in what they believe aren't insecure about what you believe. I know what I believe. It doesn't matter. I don't get blown away when an atheist or an agnostic or somebody of other faith sits next to me. I just engage them. It doesn't threaten me, doesn't bother me. Why? Because I'm secure in what I believe. When people have, though, interior doubts and they're fighting with their own guilt or they're fighting with their own conscience or they're fighting with their own past, they often take it out on you. So you just need to understand it. It's not about you. When all of that vile stuff that's coming out, that the person who's over the top angry about your faith, it's not really about your faith. It's about what's going on inside of them. So let's see what the king does, and then let's look at what God does. Verse 20, it says this. Then the king ordered some of his strongest soldiers to bind their hands. This is of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bind their hands and feet with ropes, which, again, that's unnecessary if you're going to throw a guy in a fiery pit. Okay, really? We're like overkilling this thing. Bind their hands and feet with ropes and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and they threw them into the furnace fully clothed. But because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire, remember, turn it up to 7, the flames leapt out and killed the soldiers that they threw the 3 men in. Oops. But securely tied up, these 3 men, fell down into the blazing flames of the furnace. Okay? Now, what happened next is 6 things. And when you know these 6 things, you're going to take a deep breath when you're going through the fire, when the heat's on in your life, when you feel like you're going under, when you feel like everything's coming at you, you're under enormous pressure. What happens when I trust God in the furnace? Now, on the back of your outline, this story shows the six benefits when you trust God, when you have faith in the middle of the furnace, the fire furnace. And if you feel like right now you're going through hell, you better pay attention, because you need to know what God has promised to do if you'll trust him. Write these down. Number one, when I'm going through the fire, if I trust him, God will walk through the fire with me. That's a big relief right there. You won't be alone. God's presence will be with you. Over and over and over again, God has promised his presence no matter what you go through if you will trust him. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And so in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, 25, they throw him in this fiery furnace, and here's what happens. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the biggest emperor in the world at the time, Nebuchadnezzar jumps up in amazement, and he asks his advisor, didn't we tie up three men and throw them in the furnace? Yes, we did, his advisor said. Yeah, we did. Well, look. Look now, he shouted. You can see four men now in the furnace. They're walking in the furnace. Unbound, that means the ropes are burned off, walking around freely in the fire, walking around, unharmed. And this fourth man, this fourth guy that you can see in there, look at him. He's right there. He looks like a son of the gods. Now, this phrase, a son of the gods, is just a euphemism. He's saying he looks like an angel. He looks like he's not human. He looks like he's, divine of kind of sort. So he's saying, that guy, there's the three guys we tied up, and there's that fourth guy walking with him through the fire, and that guy doesn't look like your normal human being. He looks divine. It wasn't a son of the gods. It was the Son of God. It was Jesus. Jesus was walking through the fire with them. Walking through the fire with them. And he's promised to walk through the fire with you too. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Is God a liar? No. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Almost the last words that Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, before he goes back to heaven, were these on the wall, Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, I will always be with you to the very end of the age. I'll always be with you. Let's go back to that verse we looked at in Isaiah, that promise again. Let's put that one back up on the screen. In Isaiah 43, it says this again. We read it earlier, and it says this. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. That's God's presence. I'm going to be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you're not going to drown. When you walk through the fires of oppression, you're not going to be burned up. Flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord.
Did you notice on that verse, by the way, I don't mind interrupting myself. I can hear that guy anytime. Did you notice on that verse, he says, when, not if. When you go through the fire, when you go through the storm, when you go through the flood, this is a certainty in your life. You're going to go through the fire many times in your life. Count on it. So you just need to know what to do when the heat's on. Those four things that they did, and now the six things God says he'll do if you trust him. If I trust him first, he'll walk through the fire with me. Okay, second, write this down. Second benefit, if I have faith in the furnace, God will burn off everything tying me down. I love this. God will burn off everything tying me down. Do you notice that in this fire, they didn't get burned. Their clothes aren't singed. They're not even, they don't even smell of the fire. The only thing that got burned off were the man-made ropes they'd been tied up with. Question, what's got you tied up? What's holding you back? What's limiting you from being all you're meant to be? What are the limitations in your life that God wants to burn off in your life? You see, God may take you through the fire. You're going to come out on the other side unhinged, unsinged, untouched, unburnt. But the things that will be burnt off, the stuff that's tied you down, the stuff that was holding you back, the limitations in your life. You see, pain never leaves you where it finds you. When you're going through life, you're walking through life, pain picks you up over here, but it doesn't drop you off there. When it finishes, it drops you off over here, and you're not the same woman. You're not the same man, because your character has been tested, refined, and grown in the fire. And all of a sudden, you're over here before the fire, you're immature. Now you come out of the fire, mature. Over here, you didn't trust God at all. You're full of doubts. Over here, now pain leaves you. You trust God. You're full of confidence. And God has burned off the stuff in your life that was holding you back. Now, really hot fire actually can cauterize a wound. You've seen this in movies. Somebody's shot in a battle, and they're bleeding to death. And they'll take a hot poker and they'll push it against the skin, and that heat will cauterize the wound and stop the bleeding. In olden days, they would take gunpowder, literally, put it in the wound, light it. It's excruciatingly painful, but it stops the bleeding. And sometimes in your life, God has to stop the bleeding in your life with a little fire, with a little heat. Or you're just going to bleed out, and you're not going to make it. And so he cauterizes it, and he burns off everything tying you down. This is called what the Bible calls a refining fire. Look at this next verse in your outline. Isaiah 48, verse 10. I have refined you, but not in the way that silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. You're not going to go through a fiery furnace literally in your life, but you are going to go through the furnace of suffering many, many times. And God is refining you in that fire. Now, silver and gold, you know, they heat it up the way they get rid of the impurities. They put it at a very high temperature, and it burns off all the impurities. So then you have 100% pure gold, 100% pure silver. And if you ask a silversmith, how do you know when the silver is pure? He says, when I look into the cauldron, the pot, and it's pure, I can see my reflection in it. And when God knows you have been purified by the fire, he can see his reflection in you. You look like Jesus. You're more Christ-like. You're a godly man. You're a godly woman. And it is the fire that produced that, burning off the stuff that was holding you back. All right? Number three. Here's the third one. This is a big one. If I trust God when the heat is on, God will give me a new freedom. A new freedom. You're going to come out on the backside of that fiery furnace with a new liberty, a new freedom. You're not so bound up. Now, the Bible is full of examples and testimonies to this, that what people in the world mean to use to enslave you, or what people mean to use to entrap you or to destroy you, God wants to use that very problem in your life to liberate you. To set you free from the expectations of other people, to set you free from the opinions of other people, to set you free from a lot of other things that are holding you back and tying you down. One example, Psalm 66, verse 12, they say there, you let the captors set foot on our neck. This is actually talking about when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. They said, God, you allowed that. You allowed us to be slaves and set the captors foot on our neck. But he says, then we went through fire and water and you led us out to freedom. Circle that word, freedom. God wants you to be free. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it often comes at a very high cost and a lot of heat. 3 years ago, you know, when my youngest son died, he struggled with mental health his entire life. My son was born with a very troubled mind. Tender heart, troubled mind. Your identity is not your illness. Your character is not your chemistry. And he was depressed. He struggled with mental illness his entire life. The most courageous young man I've ever met. And he made it 27 years. But one day, as you know, 3 years ago, he took his life. It was the worst day of my life. And I will never forget that. And I was going through the fire with that one. But to make it matters worse, Satan just tried to take advantage of it. I'm a pretty well-known guy. And anybody who's well-known has critics. And the critics, when my son died, came out of the woodwork in magazines and TVs and blogs, and they were saying all kinds of evil things, mean things. There were people celebrating my son's death. There were people laughing at his death. It was all over the internet. It was just the meanest thing you could imagine. And there were armchair psychologists saying, well, it's Rick's fault, the dad's fault, and on, and saying all kinds of nonsensical, illiterate, illegitimate, nonsensical stuff. And literally, not only did I have to deal with the grief of losing a son, but for about 3 months, I had to deal with this barrage of critics, and it was incessant, and it was insane, and it was intense, and it was brutal, and it was public, and it was constant. And I was going through the fire. I was going through hell. But God was walking through it with me. And I didn't get singed. And I made it through the other time. And I came out and survived that great fire. And I remember telling you, I told my family first, somebody had asked me, said, Rick, you know, after all that Satan has thrown at you in the last 90 days, how do you feel? And I said, honestly, I feel fearless. I feel fearless. My attitude is, okay, I said, I'm just not afraid. My attitude was, Satan, that's the best you got? That's all you can throw at me? And have these people say things that are untrue and unkind and all? That's the best you got? And I'm still here? I am not afraid of anything anymore. I'm just not. I'm not afraid of people's opinions or disapproval. Some of you, if somebody looks at you sideways, you wilt. You can't stand the thought of somebody in your school or your business thinking you're a Christian and saying one word about you behind your back because you think, I've got to have everybody love me. You don't. You don't need their approval to be happy. And you just wilt, and you're not courageous. You're cowardly. Because the opinions of other people matter so much to you, you'd rather deny Christ than do the and so you can be popular than do the right thing. And God may have to take you through a fire. I hope not like the one I went through. But I came out of that liberated, feeling, really, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm living for an audience of one. If God likes me and I like me, you got a problem. And it's just a freedom, a liberation that I would wish for you, that you would be weaned of the addiction to the approval of other people. You just don't need it to be happy. I hope it doesn't take that kind of fire in your case. But God will give me a new freedom. Number four. Four things that happen. If I trust God when the heat is on, if I have faith in the furnace, number four, God will make sure I come out unharmed. He'll make sure that I come out unharmed. Now, even before King Nebuchadnezzar thought up this dumb idea of making a statue, an image to himself, God already knew what was going to happen. God had already planned the outcome. He wasn't worried. And because God wasn't worried, he's sovereign. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are not afraid either. And here's what happens in the story. Look at this on the screen. Verse 26. Then, after they had thrown him in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace. Okay, and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Where'd that one come from? Hello, we've had a pagan king converted right here in front of everybody else. He's going, obviously, their God's the real deal. My God's a fake. My God's a phony. Servants of the Most High God. He's saying this in front of everybody else. Come out. come out at once. He'd say, like Richard Dawson, come on down, you know? So it says, the three men stepped out of the fire. Notice Nebuchadnezzar wisely did not invite the fourth man out. He's afraid of that guy. I know Shadrach, I know Meshach, I know Abednego. They're guys that I've had as governors for 15 years, okay? So you guys can come on out. The rest of you, stay in there, please, okay? Because he doesn't want to have to face that, the fourth man in the furnace. And they come out, and then it says this. Then the princes and the prefects and the governors and the advisors, these are all the co-workers of these guys, crowded around them and saw that the fire had not even touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed. Their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell a smoke. Shoot, I smell like that after barbecue hamburgers. Yeah, had to go take a shower. They didn't even smell a smoke. Nothing had touched them. You know, I was thinking, I titled this series on the life of Daniel, Unshakable. These guys are not just unshakable, they're unbakable. Okay? They're unbakable. I mean, they can't be hooked by the king, and they can't be cooked by the king. They're just, God's on their side. And God makes sure they come out unharmed. Okay, number five. Fifth thing in the text, it tells us this. If I trust God when the heat is on, when I show faith in the furnace, number five, it will bring unbelievers to God. Wow. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It will bring unbelievers to God. How you handle pain, how much you trust God when you're in pain, when you are under pressure, when the heat is on in your life, will probably be your most powerful witness and your most powerful testimony in your life. You're not much of a witness when everything's going good in your life. But when you're faithful to God and you trust God implicitly and explicitly, when you're in pain, you're under pressure, you're in the fire, and people go, how are they doing that? How are they handling that? That is a witness, that is a testimony to God. And this pain can be used in your life mission. Now, these guys really impressed the king. And again, he's the most powerful emperor of that age. And notice what happens, verse 28. Then the king said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to rescue his servant. He didn't know it was Jesus. Who sent his angel to rescue his servant. They trusted in him. Those four words, they trusted in him. When I die, I want you to put those four words on my tombstone. He trusted in him. And I hope that one day when you die, we can put them on your tombstone. You trusted in God. There is no greater epitaph for your life than that. You trusted in God. They trusted in him. That's the highest compliment. They trusted in him. That's why they're coming out unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar says, they defied my command. I'm the most powerful guy in the world. I'm leading the biggest empire of the day. They defied my command, and they were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Question, what are you willing to die for? Have you ever figured that one out? Have you ever sat down and make a list of what you are willing to die for? Because if you don't know what you're willing to die for, you can't really live. You're not ready to live. You're just existing until you know what's worth dying for. There are some things in life that are worth dying for. Have you figured that out yet? Because if you haven't, you're living down here at this level of life rather than up here at the highest level of life. You're existing. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And one of the keys is to know what's worth dying for. They said they were willing to die. You know, it's interesting to me that in botany, some seeds only sprout, only germinate after a forest fire. This is true. There are a lot of plants like this, trees and plants. A good example, the Jack Pinecone tree, which is over in the New England area of America. They're all over, Jack Pinecones everywhere. Jack Pinecones have the seeds in the cones, but the resin on the cone is so tight, they can't get out, and they won't sprout. And only if there is a forest fire, when that intense heat comes, it melts the resin off that pine cone, the seeds drop out, they germinate, and a whole new generation of jack pine trees are grown. They only grow after they've been through the fire. Now, this is true of a lot of different plants. Manzanitas in the mid-southwest, you know. It's true in Northern California. The famous redwood trees. I grew up in the redwoods in a little town called Redwood Valley. The redwoods are the largest living organism on the planet. They can grow 400 feet tall. They can grow 2,000 years old. And yet the redwood tree seeds in those cones only really open up when the heat is on. And when the heat's on and the fire comes, the pine cones release, or the redwood cones release their things, and they germinate and they grow. And some of the greatest things that happen in life are only going to come out of the fire in your life. New life springs out of fire. Now, here's what happens in this story. Look at the next verse, verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Therefore, I make this decree." He's got a new decree now. The first one was everybody bow down to me. Here's the new decree. If anyone says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be put to death and their houses will be destroyed. Well, he hadn't lost his dictator quality yet, obviously. Okay. He's offering capital punishment. We would not do that, okay? Okay. You have a right to believe whatever you want to believe, and I will support you in that right. But the bottom line is, he goes, okay, he's just saying, nobody's going to diss the true God, because this is the real deal. This is the real God. And he says, so nobody's going to badmouth the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, there is no other God who can save anyone like this. Friends, 2,500 years later, that statement is still true. There is no God who can save you except the real God. Who are you looking for to be your rescuer? Who are you looking for to be your deliverer? Who are you looking for to save you out of your crisis, out of your fiery furnace, out of your deep waters when you're going under the last time? Who are you looking for? Are you trying to save yourself? That one isn't going to work. You looking for the government to save you? Are you looking for popular culture to save you? Some reality show? There is no other God that will save you. And you need a Savior, which is why we have Christmas. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Believe me, if you didn't need a Savior, God wouldn't have wasted the time sending one. And Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. There's no other way you're getting to heaven without a Savior. If you could, he wouldn't have wasted the time in sending a son. You need a Savior. There is no God, no other God. Nobody's going to bail you out. Nobody's going to rescue you. And you're not going to be able to rescue yourself out of every problem you have in life. You need a Savior. And so he's right on this. He's saying, there's no God who can save you. And then notice the rest of the verse. It says, then the king promoted, here's that word again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. We started this hearing saying, before every success, there is a test. He tests you with stress before he trusts you with success. And every time you pass the test of life, you get promoted. And they're going to be promoted 5 or 6 times in this story. I don't want you to miss any in this series because we're covering all of the major crises of life. Major change. This one happens to be when the heat is on. Now, finally, there's one more thing. If I have faith in the furnace, and if I trust God when the heat is on, number 6, God will reward my faith in heaven. God will reward my faith in heaven. There are going to be rewards given out in heaven for how much you trusted God. This has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with after your salvation, how much you trusted God the rest of your life. Now, the Bible says we're all builders. We're all architects. You're a builder. You're an architect. You say, of what? Of your life. You are designing and building your life. You can build a good building or a bad building, a strong or a weak building. You can build a strong life or a weak life. You're building your life. And the Bible says that God gives you the permission to do whatever you want. You get to choose two things. You get to choose the foundation of your life. What am I going to build my life on? And you get to choose the building materials. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, you can build it on stuff that won't burn up, strong rock and precious jewels, or you can build it on stuff that'll just burn up right away, wood, hay, and straw. So you get to choose the foundation of your life, and you get to choose what you build your life on. But it's going to be tested. And here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 down to verse 15. Each of us must be careful how we build. He's talking about our lives. Because Christ is the only solid foundation. Don't build it on popular opinion. Build it on Christ. Whatever we build on that foundation will be tested by fire. You might want to circle that. It's coming. You're going to go through the furnace. We'll be tested by fire. And here's the test. If what we build in our lives is left standing, we will be rewarded. There are going to be rewards in heaven. But if what we've built is burned up by the fire, we will lose our reward. Yet, we will be saved, like someone escaping from flames. What's he saying there? He's not talking about your salvation. Once you are saved by Christ, you are eternally saved. You can't be unsaved. If you've given your life to Christ, you're never going to lose your salvation, no matter what you've done. Once you are born again into God's family, you can't be unborn. Once you are saved, you will always be saved, no matter how bad. It's like my kids. My kids are my kids. They might do all kinds of bad stuff. They're still my kids. We might break the fellowship, but we can't break the relationship because they will always be my kids. I can't deny that. They're all there, and they were born in my family. So you're never going to lose your salvation once you've given your life to Christ. But you can lose your rewards. And the Bible makes that very clear. And as your pastor, as your spiritual coach who loves you, who wants to help you, I want you to have great rewards in heaven. How do you get them? By trusting God in the fire. By doing it his way. By caring more about what God says than what everybody else in the world says. God is watching to see, are you going to listen to him? Or are you going to listen to the people around you? Let's bow our heads. So as we close, I've got one question for you. Where are you feeling the heat today? Where are you feeling the heat today? Financial pressure? Job pressure? Sexual pressure? Peer pressure at school or at work? The pressure to conform and do what everybody else is doing and worship the wrong images and idols in our culture? Where are you feeling the heat these days? I want to challenge you to pass this test the way these three guys did. So pray this prayer in your heart, in your mind. You don't have to say it aloud. Say, dear God, you know the problems I'm facing right now. And you know the fire that I'm going to go through in the days and years ahead that I don't know about yet. And I'm going to be like these men. I'm not going to worry about defending myself when I'm attacked. And I'm going to remind myself, God, that you have the power to save me and deliver me no matter how big the problem seems. But God, not only do I believe you can save me, I believe you will. You've promised to. You said when you go through these problems, you'll be with me and you'll save me. So I want to thank you in advance that you're going to help me through the darkest, deepest days of my life. And Lord, I just want to say to you, like these three men said to you, even if you don't take me out of the problem, I'm still not going to serve the false gods. I know what's worth dying for. And I'm not going to worship the false images of our culture, no matter what anybody else thinks. And God, I'm going to trust you to do these six things that you did with these young men. God, I'm going to ask you to walk with me through the fire, and I know you will. And I'm expecting you to walk with me through the fire. I'm not alone. The days I'm going through now and the days in the future, I'm not alone. And I'm expecting you to burn off the things that are tying me down. It may be memories that I've held on to that are wrong. It may be misconceptions and false beliefs that are wrong. Burn them off, Lord. It may be your relationship that's wrong. Whatever it is, God, it's a habit. Burn it off of my life. I'm asking you to give me a new freedom. I do not want to be manipulated by the approval of other people. I want to be fearless. I want to be willing to stand for you. I don't want to be a stuck-up. I don't want to be a kiss-up. I want to be a stand-up kind of person. Thank you that you have promised that I will come out unharmed, that people won't even be able to smell the smoke on me. And God, I'm asking you to use my pain and use the problems I go through to bring unbelievers to you. Give me a faith that other people want to imitate. Help them see me trusting you when things don't make sense, and it caused them to want to trust you. And Lord, I'm going to trust your promise that I will be rewarded in heaven for every time I trusted you when I didn't understand it, when it didn't make sense, when it seemed unpopular. And today, whether the first or the 5,000th time, I say to you, Jesus Christ, become the manager of my life. Be the Lord, the CEO, the president. Be the chairman of the board in my life. I want your plan and your purpose for my life, not my own. And I want to use me. I want you to use me to bring your plan and your purpose to others. And I humbly ask you to accept me into your family. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript, outline, or DVD of this message, visit pastors.com.